All right. Good morning. I think we have, if I heard right, we have some more coming. So, who needs some? How many are we looking at? Who needs some more handout that doesn't have one yet? You guys need. Okay. Well, we'll have more if you're tired of sharing after being married to each other for a while. Yeah, you have to share a lot. So. Who was alarmed when they got up this morning and saw the time and thought, oh no.
Oh.
Yeah, this guy, yeah. So I was a little bit confused. It explained a lot because the baby just was up early and not settling down after, and we're just, oh, it was five in the morning and she's crying and it's like she's awake. And then I got down there and I started doing the math. I'm like, yeah, she is awake. That's when she wakes up in the mornings normally. So to her, it's six something. And so, yeah, that put a perspective on me. But I definitely forgot that it was the end of daylight savings time, so it wasn't the only one. I did see a few people come in this morning. They were here at 7 o'clock because they. So you can instantly tell the analog folks, the guys who people who they don't use this for an alarm clock because it does. You've got to do it all manually. But I respect that. There's times when I kind of want to go back to that life, like the pre everything is connected life. Like there's the simplicity of it all, and then that goes fast because then I suddenly realize how convenient this is. And so it's a yo-yo life now of wanting it to be how it was and then, but also enjoying the conveniences of what is. So I don't know. This is what we're going to struggle with all the more, but there are clear and present dangers out there we got to be aware of. But we're in James chapter 1, and we're looking at the first passage here, the first four verses. And just to get our mind thinking for a moment. I'm curious. I think might be interesting to hear because we've got a wide array of people in the room from different backgrounds and different educations and all that. But so I was thinking about tests, okay? Because I've been to school quite a bit. I've had to take a lot of tests. But so think about the tests that you've taken in your life, and just think about the one that stands out the most to you, like the hardest test you ever had to take in your life. Think about that for a minute. What was that? The hardest test. Yeah.
Mm. And if you mess up with this job, nobody within about an 80-mile radius remember that you're alive.
Yeah.
So okay. That's probably the worst test I can ever remember.
Yeah. Just the pressure's high. Yeah. Yeah. And there's not a lot of time. Yeah. Anybody else think up of? I knew you were going to have something that would come to your mind. Yeah.
Professional engineer's exam.
Say that again. Say the official.
Professional engineer's exam.
Okay.
Back in those days, we could have all the books we wanted. Of course, you needed to know where to go in the books. And I would say that those kind of tests, that was probably the toughest.
Yeah.
I think. Oh,
go ahead.
Oh, thanks. I think a driver's test. I remember going to the home.
Okay, so this wasn't last week. This was.
No.
Okay,
no,
okay.
No,
gotcha.
No,
okay. Yeah. 2 weeks ago. Yeah, yeah.
Farther than that. Yeah, I don't know if it was necessarily hard, but I remember it was so nervous. Yeah. Yeah, that one was pretty tough.
Yep.
I flunked mine twice, but my father didn't let me practice enough.
Somebody else's fault. The father you gave to me, Lord. That, yeah, yeah.
There you go.
You
didn't have class in school? It was a big, no, we didn't.
The irony is you didn't mention if you actually passed like a third time, so.
I did.
Okay, good. All right, because I've seen you driving, so. And you, yeah.
Every Saturday you took a 4-hour test. You didn't maintain the passing grade. They actually just fired it. There were like 4 folks out of my class that got fired. And so I'm thinking, I'm getting married. I gotta keep this job. A little load of pressure.
Yeah. Yeah. That can be tough. The pressure gets turned up, and then you have more at stake than just, yeah. Than just whether or not you pass a class or something. So whether or not you have a career or not. So, yeah. Have you ever had a test that you've taken where you are not sure whether or not you're going to pass this? You guys are nodding your heads. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Foreign language tests can be hard because you're already thinking literally like in a foreign language. You're having to, yeah. Yeah. And
this wasn't a test that I took, but Dan, when I was pregnant with Rachel, actually when I had her, he was in Siberia for engineering.
Yeah.
For the school. The day I had her, actually, while I had her, he was taking a test.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In the moment, or but they sent you home without a job.
Okay.
Anyway,
okay.
So it was. Rachel was a good motivator.
Yes. Yeah. Got a pass. So. Anything else come to mind? Yeah.
I took Praxis for my health and PE.
Mm-hmm.
And after the 3 to 3.5 hour test, it didn't score. And I'm like, what does that mean? Because I didn't know. I had to go
yeah.
to research. And I'm looking at other states. And go, oh, it's a passing grade. Oh,
yeah, yeah.
I failed it by 1.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Have you ever taken a test that you maybe thought was designed for you to fail? Like what? Yeah. Don't say like Hebrew. Because yeah, because I knew you were your teacher. So yeah. Yeah. The examiner.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anybody else? Feel like that?
It's an inspection course that I was in for aircraft on aircraft. And anyways, when you get down to it, to be an inspector, they wanted to make sure you really were on the ball. There were a bunch of questions that had part the right answer. But there would be one thing that was wrong about it. And they were trying to see who would actually catch it and see, because it looked like all the questions were correct.
Yeah. Right.
Because I was like, wow, they're all correct. There's no all of the above.
Right.
But they weren't all correct. There was one little part of it that was quite right.
Yep. Yeah, double negatives. Right. Right. Yeah, you have to start counting the knots, and then you got to do some physics, Yeah, no, tests are challenging, and we're just talking about in an academic kind of, maybe even not academic, but just life circumstance. But when you get into the scriptures and we talk about tests from a theological standpoint, there's a couple of words in Greek that can be translated as a test. Okay, and both of them are in our passage. Okay, both of them are in our passage. If I read from verse 2 of James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various perasmos, trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, dikaios, or in this case it's a verb, so dikaiosune, but it's from the same word group. So the two different words, perasmos and dikaios, are two words that can be translated as trial. And we kind of looked a little bit at the first when we were looking at trials last week, but this idea of a perasmos, a trial, can be understood in a couple of ways. It can be understood as kind of an external thing, right? Something that comes upon you, that is thrust upon you from the outside and is putting pressure on you. It's a trial. It's a hardship. It can also be translated as tempting, right? A temptation. And that can be external, right? Even Jesus was tempted by the tempter in Luke 4. The one who tempted Christ. And so he was being exposed to an external pressure of temptation that was designed to try to get him to stumble morally, okay? To give in to something. Maybe something that was good, but not what he was sent to do. He was there to obey his father's will, not his own. And so that was a temptation. And even some of the things that were rightfully his, like all the kingdoms of the earth, but this was not his mission. And so that was external. But as we'll get into a little bit later in the chapter of James, there's perasmoses that come from within. There's temptations that come from our own desires that are not God's desires, that we're not after his glory and his fame and after his standard of righteousness. We want what we want, and it leads to temptations and sins and stuff. So, and that's where it's, you know, we're, later on when we get down, let no one say, God's tempting me when I'm being tempted. He can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone, but each person, verse 14, is perasmos, tempted, when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. So there's this internal pressure that comes up from our heart. There's external pressures, and we can translate all that as temptations, the hardships that come from outside that aren't tempting us necessarily to do evil. They're not moral temptations, but they're certainly hardships that are brought on by circumstances, persecutions, all that, that we can translate those as trials. But this word, perasmos, is also used to talk about tests. And in particular, there's numerous times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus underwent tests by the scribes and the Pharisees, and this word's used. They were testing him. And it's not a test that we would think about in terms of, you know, I've got to pass this so that I can prove myself. This is where this word is just so interesting, because just depending on the context, it can be a trial, it can be a temptation, it can be a test. But because those concepts are all related, and you think about the scribes and the Pharisees throwing out a question to test Jesus, from our own understanding of how this word works, what is this kind? What kind of test is this?
Set up to fail.
It's a setup to fail. It's the last question that I asked. Right? Have you ever took a test that you thought was designed for you to fail? Well, these are tests that are designed to fail. They're testing him because they want him to fail. They don't want him to pass the test. This isn't an honest, objective evaluation of Jesus. This is a skeptical, the brow is lowered. This is a skeptical, antagonistic test where I'm asking a question that I want you to fail because I want to take you down. Okay? And what's interesting here is that is not what we find when we see these trials, these perasmos that he talks about, these circumstances that, as we saw last week, are opportunities to have joy rather than impediments to joy. They're not things that we run up against that create this like blocking off of our joy in life, right? And that's the way that we would normally think about hardships and trials, is that I was enjoying life, I had joy, and then this thing came along and it took my joy away. It's an impediment. It's a roadblock to my joy. And if it would just get out of the way, I could have joy again. And that's the way that kind of the fleshly mind thinks about trials. And what James is trying to start with here, as he's stringing together along these assertions about hardship, is he starts out with this kind of paradigm shift of, okay, the first thing we have to do is kind of flip everything upside down about how we think about hardships, and instead of seeing them as impediments to joy, we see them now as an opportunity to have joy. Okay? We're going to talk about why as we get further down the chain, because we have to get to that end point of where he gets to, so that then it can kind of circle around, and then we can see, oh, that's why. But he starts with that opportunity of, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. These are opportunities for joy. And so that was kind of the first point here that I had, and that was kind of where we ended last week. And that brings us to a second assertion that he makes in verse 3, where he kind of goes to that next link in the chain. He's making this chain link of assertions. So the first is, these are opportunities for joy. And now he's saying, okay, you have to think about these trials this way. These trials are tests of your faith. And that's what he says right here. He says, you count it all joy when you meet various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so he's making this connection. He's going, these trials are actually tests, okay? They're tests, and they're there to test your faith. But it's interesting, the word that he uses for test is not the same word as what we saw the Pharisees using when they were testing Jesus. Or if you've ever heard, you know, don't put the Lord to the test, right? To test God. That's kind of what it's a question with this antagonistic idea to it. It's a question mark of, can you really prove to me, because I don't have faith, so prove it. But it's a temptation that you're throwing out there, almost like you're trying to tempt God to act according to your will rather than according to his will. That's not the word here. This word is different. The word for test here is the word dikaios. And this word is interesting, because this word it refers to, I kept saying dikaios. Dikimion, I'm sorry. I'm about to preach tonight on the righteousness of God. That's dikaios. Sorry. And so I've had that word in my head. So, sorry, different word. But we don't speak Greek in here anyway, so it doesn't matter. But the word that he's using here is not the word for temptation. The word that he uses here is different. And this is a word that's talking about a test in terms of refinement process. This is the word that would be used in the Old Testament Greek translation. You know how it was originally written in Hebrew, but around the second century BC, a couple hundred years before Christ, Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint, and that became basically like the English Bible of the ancient world during the Hellenistic period. It was, Greek was just the kind of the lingua franca, and so this gave the Hebrew scriptures accessibility to the Hebrew scriptures for all the Hellenized Jews who were living all throughout the land. They could now read the Bible in the language that they spoke, and some of them didn't read Hebrew anymore, and so they had limited access. And so this was basically like having the Bible in your own language, right? And oftentimes when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, they actually quote from the Greek translation, just like I don't always quote from, I don't just read off to you my own translation of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Usually I'm just quoting from the ESV, the Bible that you have. And so that's what they did too. And in the Old Testament, this Greek word is used to translate a word that's found in Proverbs. We can actually look at it for a second. Go back to Proverbs, Proverbs 27. In Proverbs 27, this word is used to translate a word that means refining. And so in Proverbs 27 and verse 21, it says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is, here it is, tested by his praise. So you see that the context of this test here in Proverbs 27, verse 21, is in the context of the testing that is done as you put precious metal into the fire, into the crucible, where you're heating it up, you're allowing all of the impurities to come to the surface so that what comes out is a better version that what went in. And that's a testing process, but it's not a testing process designed to fail. It's a testing process designed to refine. It's the refiner's fire. And that's what James is talking about when he's talking about the trials that come on us that are tests of our faith. They're not tests like I'm throwing this out there, and you may or you may not pass. This is just an objective test. This is a test that's designed for you to pass if you have true faith. If you have real faith, this is a test that you will pass because it's designed for you to pass. But it's designed for you to pass and at the same time go through the pressure of that and come out the other side of different. It's interesting. I saw a video with my boys, and we were talking about it Wednesday night because it was very interesting. It was a video that was kind of comparing the Disney movies of old, right? The Disney movies that I remember growing up with, the Cinderellas and the other, you know, those kind of things that I remember watching as a kid, and then kind of looking at that in comparison to the Disney movies of now, right? And it was this a comparison. It used to be that, you know, Disney movies, that whoever the princess was, you know, it's always got a princess. And the princess, you know, had to go through this process, right? Cinderella was, you know, she had to go through this process of transformation where there was stuff that had to happen, and she comes out the other side different, right? It's Beauty and the Beast, and I can't remember what the Beast's name is. Help me out. Anybody? Everybody? I can't remember. What? Adam? Really? Oh, that's so boring. all right, well, Adam, did you just make that up? Or okay. Never heard that before. Okay, so, you know, he starts out as a beast, but he's got to be, through a process, transformed into something else. And then you fast forward into today and into the movies that are making now, and it's not that way. Instead of the character needing to go through some kind of transformation process to be the better them, instead, what happens? They stay the same, and everybody else has to change to accommodate them. Right, it's the Frozen. It's the, you know, I'm just going to be me, and the world has to accept me for who I am. Right, that's very cultural now. Right, that's the spirit of our age. I am who I am. I don't need to change. You must accept me the way I am. But that's not how the world works. That's not how God designed the world to work. And that's not how God designed the refining process to work, is for everybody to change except you. And God brings these kinds of trials. He even in 1 Peter, it's very clear in 1 Peter that Peter is writing with an understanding and knowing that James's letter had gone out. And so there's very similarities as James is writing to Jews who were spread out throughout the dispersed, you know, peoples, you know, the dispersion of the 12 tribes. Peter is writing to Gentiles who are in kind of this area in Asia Minor, and he calls them, you know, kind of spiritually exiled people who are wandering and sojourning. He talks about, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know, James is going to talk about being born again by the word in a little bit, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable and defiled and fading, kept in heaven for you, right? That's our end point. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, and in this you rejoice. So we've got this goal ahead of us that we have by faith, and we've got this hope, and we're getting there, and we're guarded by God, and we're rejoicing in this hope of this unfading inheritance. He says, in this you rejoice, and then he says, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Same word, same phrase, that idea of various trials. And then he says, he uses the same word, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there, he's looking at the end result, that you're rejoicing in the end, even though for a little while you're experiencing these trials. And these trials, he says, result, he says, in if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that when you come out the other side, you have this faith that's been, you have this tested genuineness. Like, kind of like, basically, if you can imagine, Peter is writing his letter from the perspective of looking at a conveyor belt, okay? And in between, you know, the start of the conveyor belt, that's your faith, and the trials is going through this machine, this testing machine or whatever, and Peter is going, when it comes out the other side, it's been tested and been shown to be genuine. Shunk, it comes in your hand, more refined and proven to be genuine. It's been tested. James's perspective is right in the middle. Okay, Peter's looking at the end with the end result, but James is going, count it all joy when you experience trials of various kinds. It's an opportunity for joy. Because he's not focused on the outcome, your tested faith. He's focused on the process. The trial itself is a process of refinement. It's the machine that your faith is going through as it's being tested and put under pressure and put under fire and put under all kinds of things, so that when it comes out the other side, now you've got the perspective of 1 Peter. It's been tested. It's genuine. But James is going, I'm looking at the process. And this process here, you're in. Whether or not you like it or not, you're in it. And when it comes, you have to have a different way of thinking about it. That this is God's way of taking your heart, taking your faith, taking your life, and through the pressures that come through trials, he is drawing out to the surface the impurities, he is skimming those away, and he is demonstrating you have a faith that is real. It's not a faith that runs away. It's the good seed that is thrown on good soil, right? Go back to Matthew for a minute, and let's look at these soils, because this is, I mean, he uses the same kind of language here to describe this, but look look at Matthew 13. Where is it? And in Matthew 13 and verse, I'll just kind of go to verse 18, because this is where he's going to explain it. But he says, you know, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what was known along the sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, right? There seems to be a real faith that's there. Whoa, like I'm receiving this word and I'm responding well. And I know folks who fit into that category. Like they had an initial response to the gospel that was positive, and you could swear this person was a believer. They seem to just take the gospel and receive it. But verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when what? Tribulation or persecution arises, there's pressure on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And so what James is saying is that unlike the person who never really had the gospel take root, and so as soon as the pressures of life come on, the hardships of life come on, and you're kind of demonstrated to not have faith. I didn't have it to begin with, because when the pressures arose, I ran, because it never took root. The one who has true faith is the one in verse 23, what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, he understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields, and I would say endures. He endures. The trials come, the pressures come, the heat is turned up, and what comes out the other side is a faith that endures and is refined and is demonstrated to be a real faith. This isn't fake gold. This is real gold, because I've passed it through the fire and it's come out more pure than it was before. If it wasn't real, it would be like the hay straw and stubble that is burned up in the fire in 1 Corinthians at the test. You know, does that make sense? This is the testing process. And so what he's saying is that trials are opportunities to have genuine joy in your life. Not sorrow, not grief, but genuine joy. They're opportunities to rejoice. And the reason is because these are designed to test your faith with the idea that you're going to come out the other side proven real. That's the idea. This is not a test for you to fail. This is a test if you have true faith. This is a test that's designed for you to pass. That's the grace of God. Love that. Doug Moo said, the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it up in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. The testing of faith here, then, is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It is intended to purify faith that already exists. That's what this trial is for. And so when you think that, this is the reason why, guys. Go back with me to Philippians 1 for a moment. This is one of those things that I wouldn't necessarily try to shove down into the mind of somebody who's just, they're kind of in the bottom of the valley of suffering. But this is where you want to get to in your mind, and as you're thinking about trials and hardships. You can either think about hardships and trials as kind of points of frustration in life, but it's hard to think about a trial as a gift, right? Have you ever thought about a trial as a gift? Like, oh man, like who enjoys opening up a good gift, right? A Christmas gift, a birthday gift, somebody just, you know, what, I mean, it's a gift, and oh man, I can't believe this, and I unwrap it. Oh man, this is exactly what I wanted. And but look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Listen to the words that Paul uses. It has been granted, and that word for granted is basically the verbal form of the word for grace, gift. It has been graciously given to you as a grace gift. Okay, so think about that way. This is my expanded Nathan Schneider translation. Okay, it has been graciously given to you as a gift that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but what? Also suffer for his sake. So God has a gift in your hand, you've unwrapped it, and you're looking at it, and that gift is called suffering. What? Who would naturally think of suffering as a gift? No one, unless you understood what God's doing in the process. And that's what James is going. This is a gift that's here because God doesn't want you to stay where you are. He wants you to be more like Christ. He wants you to go through a process where you are better than where you were before. You are stronger than where you were before. You are more sure of than you were before. And you are more complete than you were before. And there's only one road to get there. There's only one road. It's through the gift of suffering that he graciously gives you as a grace gift because he loves you so much. He gives you a gift that's called suffering. It's just, this is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God and the way that God works in a world where we're used to and desiring anesthetization. We just want to be numb to pain. We want to figure out the fastest way out of it. And we want everything to be right, and we associate pain with not joy and pain with what is not good for us. When God is saying, it's actually sometimes the only way to accomplish what God has for you is through the pain, the hardship, the suffering, the persecution. Sometimes that's the only path. I've been reading, I don't know how I got to be 43 years old, and I hadn't read Lord of the Rings yet. I'd seen the movies, but I had never read the books. And so my boys started reading them, especially Weston. He's just plowed through them, and one day I finished the book that I was on, and I needed another book. I'm like, well, maybe I didn't want to buy something, so I got it off of the library loan thing so I could read it on my Kindle, and it just happened to be, okay, maybe I'll read this. And it's fantastic. I don't know what I've been missing for the last 43 years. It's great, but you know, they're in Lothlorien right now with the elves and all that, but before they could get there, they you know, they had to try to go through the pass, and that failed. They couldn't get through there, so they had to go through where they didn't want to go, where Aragorn didn't want to go, and that was through Moria. And he knew what was there and all that. And so just, but this is like the refined, I don't mean to like over-spiritualize Lord of the Rings, right? But this is just illustrative of the reality that where you're going is sometimes it has to, you cannot get to where you need to go apart from going hard places. Going hard places, like through the mines of Moria and meeting the Balrog and having Gandalf die. And all of, I mean, that's part of, that sometimes is the process. And this, it reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He's saying if we only focus on the here and the now, we will never understand the joy of the future. And we will never understand what Peter was talking about when he's saying we in this future glory, future inheritance, we rejoice. It's like we're looking ahead. We're looking beyond the horizon to the future. Even though for right now we're going through various trials, like how do you do that? If you're only focusing on here, if I'm only walking with my eyes down on where I'm at right now, I miss the landscape of what lies before me and where I'm going. And Paul understood this, and that's why in verse 18 of Romans 8, he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And there's this common theme of this relationship between suffering and glory, that the road to glory, the road to Christ, the road to be like him and as we are supposed to be, is a road that takes us through the long valley of suffering. And Christ knew this more than anyone. It was Christ that understood he had a cup to drink and he had a baptism that he had to be baptized with. And very intentional language there. There is a baptism, there is something external that is going to happen to him, and there is a cup that he has to take and he has to drink. Something that he has to do and something that is going to be done to him, but he cannot be glorified before he goes through the cup and the baptism. And if you remember, after the he took the disciples, the three disciples, Peter and James, and or Peter, yeah, James and John, up onto the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and you know, they're just loving this. You know, this is what they've been waiting for. The kingdom is here. You know, everything is just shining in glory. This is what we came for. This is what we've been waiting for. And Peter even wants to just kind of settle down, like live up there on the mountain. Like, why don't we make some booths for you and Moses and Elijah and all that? So, but you know, sadly they have to go back down the mountain. But this idea has stuck with the disciples, and James and John later, you know, sidle up to Jesus, and they've seen his glory, right? And so now they're sidling up to Jesus and they're saying, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And he says, "Well, what do you ask?" "We want you in your kingdom to allow us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory." And it's kind of a reasonable assumption or a reasonable request, given the fact that when they talk about glory, they know what they're talking about. They've seen his glory. They saw him shine like the sun with robes that were whiter than white, than any bleacher's soap could get. I mean, they've seen that, and naturally anybody would want to be as close as possible to that. And obviously the other disciples are getting indignant, right, because they also want to be first. So it's a common problem. But listen to do you remember what Jesus said? His simple answer was, "Are you able? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized? Are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink? You want the glory, but you aren't asking to take the path of suffering on the way to glory, and that suffering is necessary. It's a necessary path." And that's what James's point is. This is why Paul can talk about suffering as a grace gift, because it's a necessary path. And there are certain things you can't get without your faith tested through the crucible of trial. And that leads him to a third assertion. The third assertion is that what it comes out the other side and what's developed in the testing is steadfastness. Translate in a number of ways. Steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. It's all the same word. Hupomone is the word in Greek. And that's what comes out of that. That's what's developed, is steadfastness. This is what's not present in the person who had seed sown in rocky soil. Because at the first hint of trial and persecution, what do? Instead of remaining, instead of bearing up under it, they run. And so that's where the testing of your faith develops this ability to endure, to have steadfastness, to persevere through it. That the word, the hupomone, is this idea, comes from the word minnow, which means to remain. And so it's this picture of, like, if anybody been backpacking, kind of, you know, going in the backcountry with everything that you need on your back. And obviously, like, you don't want to be stupid and take, like, everything that you own on your back, because that's just going to be, that's going to be miserable. But you still have to, you have to have something. But the idea of this steadfastness, or hupomone, remaining under, is this idea of having this heavy burden on your back. Heavy burden under which you are struggling, but you keep going. You don't stop. You don't give up despite the weight, despite the pressure. You keep going. And that's the idea of steadfastness. It's that picture, is a bearing up under a heavy weight. Doug Moose said the etymology, the Greek word, points to the idea of remaining under. In the case of this, kind of steers us in the right direction, the picture of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time. That's steadfastness. A heavy load for a long time. And the reality is that this idea of being able to remain under is a quality, it is a virtue that comes out of the testing process. It's kind of like, I mean, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a nutritionist, nor the son of a nutritionist, but my understanding of the micronutrients that we need for our bodies to function correctly is vitamins are one of those things where your body cannot develop vitamins by itself, right? You have to acquire vitamins. All the essential vitamins, you have to acquire them from outside yourself. You can't develop them yourself. So you have to, that's the reason you got to eat your vegetables. A lot of those vitamins and minerals are in the food that you eat, in the vegetables. So you got to eat the vegetables, because you have to get the vitamins so your body can function properly, but you can't make it yourself. And the same, it's kind of like endurance. I can learn all I can about endurance. I can practice endurance, but really I can't develop endurance, I can't develop steadfastness unless the pressure gets turned up from the outside. And it's only in that testing process where you go through the trial, you go through the experience that, and come out the other side with steadfastness more developed than it was before. Okay? That's the idea. Peter David said, like gold from a refiner's fire, then hupomone, fortitude, steadfastness, patient endurance, comes out of the testing situation. It is a new facet of the believer's character that could not exist without testing. So now you understand, you're starting to get the picture, because remember, we're working from the very beginning with this thing called rejoice. And we're going, why would I ever want to rejoice in a trial? Why would I ever want to rejoice when that comes? And we start to link up the chains. That trial is a test of faith. It's been given to me as a grace gift because I need it in order to develop a virtue that I can't have without it, which is fortitude, endurance, steadfastness. And God wants me to have that, not even because it's an end in and of itself, but that it actually is the key to unlock other virtues that round out who I am and make me a complete, mature, fully developed Christian. And that's what he says at the end. So when we're talking about steadfastness, I mean, think about for a moment what we mean by this, and we'll kind of wrap it up here, but when we think about steadfastness and endurance through trial, like what does that look like then? What does enduring look like in a very practical sense? Think with me.
You want answers?
Yes, yeah.
Oh, not being anxious.
Okay, yeah.
Anxiety.
Yeah, so and instead of being anxious, I mean, what's the flip side of that? Yeah, at peace, you're relying on God. This is kind of a testament to your trust in him, right? Your trust through the process. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to just trust that he's going to take care of me, that this is designed by him. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Yeah, we're gonna have to depend on him more. So what you're gonna see through a developed steadfastness is a greater reliance on him, a less of a desire to rely on kind of the human things that give us this sense of peace, this sense of security. We want security, we want peace, but instead of thinking through like, okay, maybe I've gotta take this drug or take this, or get more money put in here so I can feel at peace. Instead, it's like I'm going to have to just hang on to Christ, right? That might be what it looks like. What else comes to mind? Yeah, kind of giving your cares, giving your frustrations, especially, and I'm going to talk about this tonight, I'm going to talk about suffering, but suffering as it relates to justice, and when you experience something that your suffering comes at the hands of other people, and what do you do? And sometimes when your suffering comes at the hands of other people and there isn't an outcome of justice in this life, and how do you handle that? What do you do with that anger towards what's happened, and or that anger that you have towards what happened to somebody else, and all that, and giving that to the Lord and expressing it to him, giving it to him, is part of that process. Sure. Right. Yeah. I mean, it's all of these are just kind of expressions of what does it look like for me to be more steadfast than I was before? That's the question. What does it look like? It's all these things are parts of it. But what James says at the end, and we'll stop after this, is he says that steadfastness is actually the kind of the door through which God's going to develop these other things in your life. Steadfastness produces a fully formed character. And so what he says here, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then he goes on, and in verse 4 he says, and here's the end result. Steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the end goal of this process is not just, okay, I want to just be more hardened. I want to be a little bit more hardened out of life. You know, it's not that. It's that this virtue, which was highly prized by the New Testament church, steadfastness, endurance, highly prized. It's talked about all over in Scripture. But that's that endurance then is part of the development of all the other Christian virtues that make you a fully formed Christian, a fully mature, complete Christian. And we kind of almost like a view to what are you going to look like the moment that you see Christ face to face, right? This is kind of an eschatological perfection, right? So who are you going to be when you are face to face with Christ? You see him as he is, and you are like him. And what he's saying is you're on a road towards who you are supposed to be. And coming out of these hardships, some of them short, some of them long, but they're all processes that develop endurance, that test and prove the genuineness of your faith. Out of it flows this endurance that then is that comes out of that is the development of all these of a fully formed faith is what he's talking about, because he says that you may be perfect and complete. It's this idea that this is not an instantaneous process. This is a process that happens over the course of your life. As you're slowly, level by level by level by level, refined through the testing process until you're a fully formed believer, who you should be. It's not instantaneous. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's not that we even have to invite them. Like, we don't have to go out looking for troubles, looking for trials, and say, you know, please come on my life. God has his designs. What we want to understand and what we're going to look at next week, we're going to look at our response to these things. So all these are just understanding trials, but there are commands in this text. And the commands are where our responsibility comes in. And that's what I want to look at next week. Okay, so we have this understanding of what's happening here. Okay, so with that understanding, hopefully that's going to influence how we respond to these things. Because there's more ways than we can respond that might circumvent the process that God wants this to have in our lives. Okay? And so there's some responsibility we have, and that's what we'll look at next week. But any kind of last thoughts as we're thinking about this? We'll also close in prayer. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll we'll finish up next week. Thank you, Lord, for it's time to think about what might make us uncomfortable. I don't think anybody in this room desires to go through hard situations, and whether or not it's with people or with health, or just with their faith being abused, persecuted because of what we believe. And I don't think anybody was desiring that. We're not masochists, but I pray, Lord, coming out of a text like this, that you would just help us to see and recognize the designs that you have in these, that there is no wasted pain. There is no wasted suffering. That you are working in all of those situations sovereignly, and you've even designed them not to test us, to try to trip us up, but you've designed a test through which we can go, where we can come out the other side with a more full confidence, because we've come out the other side and we haven't given up, and our faith is proven to be real. And then out of that comes this joy. Out of that comes more reliance on you. Out of that comes a better understanding of who you are and how you protect us and you bless us. And we come out different on the other end. And I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, begin to start thinking differently. We have a paradigm shift in our minds about the hardships that happen in our lives, and we would be willing to rejoice in them and let you have a work in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.